Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
History records that on October 29th, 539 BC, that Cyrus conquered Babylon and Persia became the next world empire. If you know the story behind Daniel chapter 5, you know that Belshazzar was having a great feast and that his entire court was in a drunken stupor when the armies of Persia rerouted the Euphrates and walked under the river gate into Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, and basically took over the city without firing a shot. Cyrus would be the one, as predicted in scriptures, to allow the Jews to go back home. Though he was thoroughly pagan, he was known as a benevolent king, and in fact, there is a legend of him once capturing a prince and his family. When they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" Immediately, the prince responded, "Half of my wealth." Cyrus looked at him again and said, "And if I release your children?" The prince said, "Everything I possess is yours." And then as he drew near, he said, "And if I release your wife, what will you give me?" He said, "Your Majesty, I will give myself." Apparently, Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. And as they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" And with a deep look of affection for her husband, she said, "I really didn't notice because I couldn't take my eyes off you, the one who was willing to give himself up for me." What was interesting about that exchange is that Cyrus was asking the question, "What will you give me that I may favor you?" But ultimately, the question answered by the prince was, "Who do you love above all else?" And his answer was, "I love my wife." You say, well, what does that have to do with today? Well, in a very similar way, those are the question and answer exchanges we see in Matthew chapter 22. The religious authorities are trying to trick Jesus, and so they're saying, "What commandment will gain me the most favor before God? Which commandment should I do that will get me highest up the ladder?" And while Christ answers that question, the heart of the way he answers is, "Who do you really love above all else?" Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father, as we look at this passage today, it is easy to lose focus about the characters and the questions and what is going on, and yet Christ, the Prince of Heaven, is asking where our affections lie. And as he seeks to sum up the law in one, and yes, two commandments, I pray that we would see these answers prevalent in our own lives. As we just heard Dr. Platt talk about the Great Commission, I pray that we would understand the very foundation of the obedience to that Great Commission today. That ultimately we obey because we are consumed with affection for our Lord and Savior. We love Him. We love Him with a kind of love that is otherworldly. And as we love Him, that love overflows into love for our neighbors and love for the lost. Father, help us to see what the Pharisees could not. Help us to see what those who rejected Christ were blinded to. Help us to see what Christ says is the warp and woof of the whole Old Testament. I pray that our hearts are so stirred by this text today, by hearing Christ's very words, that the rest of the Bible would make sense to us. As we look at the theme of Scripture, that it is the glory of God through Jesus Christ, that the creation is redeemed as God's own Son is sacrificed and exalted, and glorified. I pray that your scriptures would come alive to us, that they would burn so deeply within us that, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where our hearts not burning within us, that we will not be able to keep it quiet. Father, it is our prayer. It is our most urgent prayer here that we would not simply be content to do church, but that we would share the good news of Jesus Christ, realizing that eternity is dependent upon it. Shake us to our very core, Lord, and encourage us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, these are the questions that are asked here in chapter 22. And what the religious authorities are trying to do is they're not just trying to get answers to their questions. They're trying to trick Jesus so that they can discredit him and divide his followers. They don't like what's going on. First of all, he doesn't fit their picture of a Messiah. And second of all, he is jeopardizing all that they know and dearly love about their own comfort and lives. So they approach him with a what question. What is the most important commandment? What will buy me the most favor before God? We might even say in theological terms, what will glorify me the most in God's sight? But Christ gets to the heart of the matter with the answer to the question, who do you really love above all else? Our Lord gives us a crystal clear understanding of the Old Testament law. And if, like me, you've misunderstood it before, or if it just seems like a chapter after chapter and book after book of law-keeping and sacrificial protocol, he's going to clarify that for us today. And he's going to basically show us that a right understanding of the law brings God the greatest glory through, watch this, our love for him and our love for others. It shows us that our affection for him and desire for his glory rather than our own is what also brings about sweet unity in the body. Let me state that again. He's basically saying that God is glorified most, like Piper says, and we're most satisfied or we're in love the most with him. And that love translates, it doesn't just stay vertical, but that it overflows into the love for the body of Christ and the lost who are without Christ. And when we have this sort of right protocol of how we love and the way we love, this vertical and this horizontal, guess what? There's sweet unity in the body. The ramifications for understanding this text are far-reaching, and unity is one of the biggest ones. Now, if you're new to the Gospel of Matthew, he, unlike the other Gospels, focuses much on kingdom text, kingdom understanding, the long-awaited Messiah to the Jews. As you know, the religious authorities, and really most of Israel, were expecting a conquering king, not a suffering servant. And their warped understanding of the Hebrew Scripture had produced a self-righteous legalism that reduced the laws in the Old Testament into a series of do's and don'ts that would gain them favor with God, much like a stepladder to glory. Christ, on the other hand, talked about issues of the heart, talked about issues of sin and rebellion. And he was a threat. He was a threat to their very way of life. Certainly, he was a threat to Orthodox Judaism. So this text hits the very heart of that. We have 2 points that will guide us through our text. They should be in your outline. The question intended to divide is point one, and the answer assured to unite. The question intended to divide and the answer assured to unite. If you're looking at our timeless truth, you want to know where the text is taking us. Glorifying God can be summed with simply loving God and loving others. Let's look at our first point, the question intended to divide. Look at verse 34 with me. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Huddle up, guys. Huddle up. Let me explain what's going on here. This is going to be the third time that the religious authorities have sought to discredit Christ and disperse the crowds. They want to divide his followers by pitting his ideas against theirs, or at least partially against theirs. The first time was in 15 through 22, where we see the Pharisees sending their disciples. It literally says their disciples to him along with the Herodians. They sent their underlings. Why don't you go handle this Galilean? See if you can't trip him up a little bit. Their intention was to entrap Christ politically. You'll recognize their question in the disingenuous nature. Look at verse 17. Chapter 22. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, we've all heard this before. What are they trying to do? They're trying to divide the crowd. They're trying to discredit him. No matter what he answers, he is assured a loss. If he says, well, of course you pay taxes, who's going to hate him? The Jews that want their own state back again. They don't want to be under the thumb of Rome. Caesar's an evil guy. If he says you don't pay, well, now what? It's treason. They're seeking to entrap him. And of course, you know his response. Let me see a coin. And he looks at it and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, they just sent him back to the drawing board. Well, then the Sadducees, they say, let us handle this. We know what we're doing. Sadducees were the political figures. They were well-respected, not nearly as religious as the Pharisees, and they consider themselves pretty worldly, pretty savvy. So they ask him a loaded question about resurrection, which is funny because they don't even believe in resurrection. And as they ask him this theological question, you know, who will be married to who in the resurrection or in eternity, Christ exposes their hypocrisy and their biblical illiteracy. Two for Christ, zero for religious authorities. Before we get to the third one, it's hard to keep these Jewish groups straight. So I want to just take a minute and kind of categorize them in our mind. Do you guys get confused? It's easy to, right? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots. Well, the Pharisees are the ones Matthew highlights the most in his gospel. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament, or what was called the Hebrew Scriptures, and they had vast amounts committed to memory. On paper, they were exceedingly orthodox. They believed the Bible. But as I mentioned, their self-righteous legalism had reduced the law to a series of do's and don'ts. They were mainly considered the teachers, and they controlled the synagogues. These were the guys, these were sort of the pastors, you might say. They were in the community. They knew you, you knew them, you knew their families, and you saw them all the time. And as I mentioned, though much of their doctrine was sound, John the Baptist and Jesus consistently rebuked them for their whitewashed tomb hypocrisy. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, these were the politicians. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, what was called the Pentateuch or the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest they just kind of considered as stories or just good commentary. But even though they held to the first five books of the Law, they did not believe that it was authoritative per se. So when it talked about things like resurrection, they didn't believe in that. When it talked about things like angels, yeah, not so much. If the Pharisees wanted to go back to the way it used to be, the Sadducees were content to go on. They lived a pretty good life. They were in control of the temple. Most of the time, the high priest was a Sadducee. They've got it pretty good, and compromise had afforded them the kind of wealth and privilege that they wouldn't have had otherwise. They were happy to compromise convictions to keep Rome satisfied. The Herodians, you might recognize that from Herod, right? These were followers of Herod. And if the Pharisees wanted to go back and the Sadducees were content to go forward, the Herodians sort of said, let's go with. Let's ride Herod's coattail. This guy that was placed as a puppet king over the Jews, let's just align ourselves with him and then we'll all be happy. Well, the Sadducees wanted to protect their way of life, along with the Herodians. The Pharisees wanted to protect their religion, and Christ was at odds with both of them. Verse 34 sets the stage for a continued assault. It says, he, what? Silenced the Sadducees. He shut them up. He shut them down. And this is the same word, the silence, that is used to describe the muzzling of an animal, and Christ used it when he talks about silencing demons and calming a storm. It's a very authoritative way. And in this case, it's not supernatural or it's not physical, but it is the authoritative word of God that shuts them down, that silences them. Well, now the Pharisees, they want another shot at it. So it says they huddled together. And I can imagine what that conversation went like. Hey, we were just too stupid to underestimate this guy. Why did we send our rookies in? We look like fools. Hey, this guy wants to play hardball? We'll play hardball. Look at verse 35. One of them, a lawyer. You know the gloves come off when someone says, let me have you speak with my lawyer, right? Well, many of the Pharisees were students in the law and were lawyers, as we would say. And I can imagine them saying, so and go get Reuben. Reuben graduated the top of his class. He's the best blood-sucking attorney out there. We'll get him. And so they approach Christ, and it says in verse 35, the lawyer asked him a question to test him. To test him. The word test is no benign term. Here it means, quote, to attempt to entrap through a process of inquiry. Cross-examination, right? We've seen the TV shows, we've seen the movies. Uh-oh, the witness is going to be cross-examined. He's going to lose all credibility. That's the picture of the testing here. The thought is, if we divide the kingdom, we conquer the king. And what they didn't realize is they engaged in this risky game of stump the rabbi, was that the teacher of the law, Jesus, was also the author of it. Look at the question in verse 36. Teacher, which is just so fake, let's just be honest here. Rabbi, it's like they're patronizing him. Which is the great commandment in the law? And as they use this respectful term of teacher, it's as if the dagger comes out from behind their back. Oh, it was a fair question. It was a regularly debated question in rabbinic Judaism, and one that would surely divide any support for him, because there was enough controversy out there to cause a problem. You see, the religious establishment had determined that in the law, there was a total of 613 laws in the Old Testament, 365 being negative, 248 being positive, and these laws were considered equally binding. How far you would walk on the Sabbath or whatever else was based on the commentary of these laws. So any answer would surely appear to downplay one or more commandment. They're trying to trick Jesus. If he says the greatest commandment is to honor your father and mother, what are they going to do? What? You don't think it's important that thou shalt have no other gods before me? And they spread it around real quickly, and the place starts to divide. Or what if he says, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? But we saw you picking the heads of grain. Whatever law he picks, they're going to twist it and make it seem like he doesn't care about the other laws. You say, well, I really don't understand. Let me describe it this way. You ever notice how the press does this with the president? The press may ask the president, what's your favorite kind of music? Well, if he says R&B or rock and roll or hip hop or whatever, that seems like a fair answer, right? But then very quickly, there are news outlets that says the president hates classical music. All of a sudden, the New York Philharmonic and the Union of Professional Classical Musicians takes to the airways demanding an apology for his disdain of classical music. That's the level on which they're trying to trick him. But there's something more here, because there might be a little bit of legitimacy in their questions. You see, for the Jews, legalism reigns. Now, I don't mean legalism like we use it today here. You know, you're legalistic. You don't allow whatever, those clothes to be worn or do this or that and the other. No, that's not the legalism that's talked about here. Legalism here is doing things in order to obtain favor with God. It's doing things to gain merit. And so the Pharisees are approaching him with legalism. And they're basically saying, what is the greatest thing I can do to gain the most favor from God? You might write it down this way. What will build me up the most in God's eyes? The question wasn't new or novel. In fact, just 20 years earlier, The story goes that a converted Gentile approached Rabbi Hillel, who was a very well-known commentator, and he asked Rabbi to give him a summary of the whole law while standing on one leg, meaning do it quickly. Give me the whole law. Give me a summary. Rabbi Hillel responds this way, "What thou hatest for thyself, do not to thy neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." What he did is he just stated the golden rule in a negative sense. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't do unto others as you don't want to be done to. I'm not sure if that's good grammar. It was the flip side. But again, even with Hillel being a Pharisee, that focuses on who? Self. Don't do to someone else what you don't want done to you. Really, that's the whole law? Is the whole law that man-centered? How can I build myself up the most in God's eyes? What can I do that will have me have the best route to heaven? Well, that's the question that was intended to divide. And if the political question about render under Caesar's what is Caesar's was difficult, and the theological question about who's going to be married in the resurrection was even tougher, it kind of seems like a no-win. Out of 613 laws, how is Christ going to answer, even if he answers correctly, and not fall into this trap of legalism, this misunderstanding of the Old Testament? Well, if their question was intended to divide, Christ's answer was assured to unite. Look at our second point. Verse 37, Christ answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." They're like, okay, fair. Was this a surprise to these first century seminarians? No, not at all. You see, what Christ was quoting was the Shema. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It was a prayer every Jew said twice a day. It was what they wore in these little boxes, these little phylacteries on their arms and on their foreheads. It was on the doorpost coming into your home. It was common. It was a safe answer. But Christ does something interesting. It's as if he answers correctly, even though they would try to twist it. But then he also defines it. You see, he throws in Leviticus 19:19, and what does he add to it? "And your neighbor as yourself." And the love here that is being talked about, the word he uses is agapao. It's not a brotherly love. It's not a romantic love. It's a godlike love. We might use the definition that this kind of agapeo or agape, as you may have heard, love, is doing what is best for another regardless of what it costs you. So loving God is doing what is best for God regardless of what it costs you. Do you see the shift in focus? Not what is the best for me to climb up this ladder of good deeds, but what is best for God. And this is a radically different concept than the way the Pharisees understood it, and I would say the way we understand love today. So the question that we should ask is, how do we love God with this kind of love? What is best for God? And I love the way scriptures approach loving God by understanding God. We have this saying around here that worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. And so really each week our worship should get deeper and more theologically correct. Why? Because we understand God more. And so I would say if we truly want to love God, as Christ says here, and we understand what love is, then it's best to understand who God is. I had some notes here, understanding with how we view God. He's not our co-pilot, our man upstairs. He's not the great spirit in the sky. He's not our daddy, our buddy, or our genie. He alone defines who He is. He is the all-powerful, all-holy, all-knowing, sovereign and righteous judge, the creator of the universe, and the redeemer of our souls. And understanding this will produce a healthy fear. And as one pastor said, you will worship that which you fear, and you will fear that which you worship. What's great about inextricably linking love and worship is that it's an all-consuming love. And that fits with the word all that we see. Look at that verse again. Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. You see, what Christ is doing here is he's giving them the right answer, but it's turning it on its head. This is not about you climbing a ladder of glory for yourself. This is about you being obedient because you love and worship God above all else with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is not AP Christianity. This is Christianity. This is why he can say in Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What is Christ saying? He's saying, can I explain to you what it means to be a Christian? If you want to be a Christian, you must love me. And there must be no competitors. Love me above all else, cognitively, effectively, emotionally, volitionally. In verse 38, he says, this is the great foremost commandment. And then he adds that, Leviticus 19:19, and the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what is so interesting there is that could the Pharisees and would the Pharisees and frankly, would all of us claim to love God? I'm like, well, sure, I'm spending Sunday morning here, right? Of course I love God. I got a fish on my car. I read the Bible. My kids listen to KLTY. We sing songs that are Christian. Of course I love God. But see, for the first time in history, and in fact, in any Jewish commentary we had ever seen, what does Christ link? Love for God vertically is inextricably linked to love for others. And the Pharisees couldn't claim that kind of love. It exposed them. Christ says, if you love me, then you will love God. Conversely, you cannot love others if you don't love God. So let's get practical. If you wonder why you don't like to be with the body, why you don't want to serve them, why you don't like people, you don't have a people problem. Christ says you've got a worship problem. Apostle John says in his first epistle, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. And when you begin to love this way, this real God-like love that is doing what is best for God above anything else, then guess what? That horizontal is a natural overflow. You not only delight in God's love, but watch this, you delight in others' lives. You delight and partner with them in their growth. 1 John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16, right? This is 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's what we were saved for. And we often miss it in this passage that loving others equals participating in their lives, in their spiritual growth, as Dr. Platt said, which I thought was great. That loving others, fulfilling the Great Commission, it's not just witnessing to them. That's great. That's important. But it's participating in their spiritual growth. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you and we together may share a common life. You've heard that phrase, that word koinonia, used as fellowship. That's what it is. It's a common life. The life which we share with the Father and Son, Jesus Christ. He says, that's what it means to love God and love others, is that you do life together. We grow in Christ together. One of my favorite authors and was director of the Navigators for years is a book called True Community by Jerry Bridges. I highly commend it to you. It's a very small hardback. And in it, he explains true community with others is only possible if we have community with God. And he kind of takes us down a notch with our words. If we want to commune with others. We must first commune with God. And we are able to commune with others because He is in union with us. Community or fellowship with God is not like we define fellowship. It's not coffee and donuts or chatting about the game. It's a loving partnership. Jerry again quotes, "Biblical community then incorporates the idea of an active partnership in the promotion of the gospel and the building up of believers." I have that partnership with many of you, and I know you have that partnership with many others. It's that active partnership that because we both are in union with Christ, we there are in communion with one another and helping each other grow to be like Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And Christ says, on these two commandments, loving God and loving others, all of the other 613 hang. That's the old King James, but I like the way it says it. They hang. Like they're these two posts, and they just, all these bags of commandments, they hang on these two pegs. You can get all 611 other ones right, but if you don't get these two, you've failed. But you get these two, and guess what? You get all 611 right. That doesn't mean perfectly, but progressively. What he's summing up here is not only these 613, but what we're more familiar with is the Ten Commandments. Loving God and loving others sums the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought about it that way? Well, think about it. Loving God. No other gods before me. Through, number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 5 through 10, loving others. Honor thy father and thy mother. Through 10, thou shalt not covet. If anyone says, do you know the Ten Commandments? And you really don't know them? And you need to get a good grade on that test if you're at a Christian school, say, love God and love others. You let the teacher argue with you. Christ says it covers them. Christ is saying keeping a set of rules doesn't obtain favor with God. It doesn't glorify self. But those who love God will love others and obey His commandments. That's what it means. We're about to get into the book of James in equipping hour. Genuine faith works. It's the genuine article. Faith produces a changed life. And His commandments then are, guess what? They're not burdensome. Because I don't have to memorize 613 commandments. I just have to love God and love others. That's what He's telling the Pharisees. But this is not good news for them. Why? Because see, in their minds, they've gained a lot of favor. They've made a lot of glory deposits. They've banked a lot of God, you might say, in all the good things they've done. They've lengthened the tassels. They pray in front of people. They fast twice a week, et cetera, et cetera. Now Christ is saying, hey, none of that makes a difference. It's all show and no go. It's what's in the heart. And it's as if He put them on the same level as everyone else. You see, their question had the intention of glorifying themselves and dividing Christ and His followers. But Christ's answer sought to glorify God and unite believers in Christ. I wrote it down this way. They're asking, what deeds will make me look best? And Christ answers with, loving God and others will cover all the rest. They're asking, what? Christ says, no. The question is, who? Who do you love? Maybe you're here today. I don't want to assume that you're like the Pharisees, that you think that your good works will somehow attain you favor with God. But I need to let you know that that is not the case. For our Creator King, God Almighty, is a perfect and holy God, and He cannot be in the presence of any sin. And Romans 3:23 makes it clear that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us in here who could live up to the perfection of having communion with God. But God loved us so much as our Creator that He was willing to send His own Son to pay our just penalty on the cross. And in that, it's called atonement, his covering for our sin. We can now have a communion with him. All he asks of us is to repent of our sin and watch this. Love him. That's what faith is. It's loving him. But it doesn't end there. You see, through this transfer of allegiance from loving self to loving God, we as believers are now able to love our neighbor. And it results in sweet unity in the body of Christ. I love history. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of our United States, was far away in St. Petersburg, Russia, on assignment as a diplomat for James Madison, and yet he saw his young son growing up without a father's influence. And so he wrote a series of letters, and it's good stuff. A lot of it is, here's what you should do to become a man, but a lot of it is also chock full of scripture. And Quincy answers and addresses this scripture in one of his letters. I want to read it to you because he defines what the Pharisees could not see. He says, on these two commandments, Jesus Christ expressly says, hang all the law and the prophets. That is to say, the whole purpose of divine revelation is to inculcate them effectuously upon the minds of men. He says, son, you will perceive that I have spoken of duties to yourself. Here's how to become a good man. Distance from those to whom God talks about to his fellow creatures. While Jesus Christ speaks only of two commandments. He says, son, I've given you all these lists of rules on how to become a good man, care for your family. But you know, Christ only gives us two. And let me tell you why. The reason is because Christ and his comments repeated by him consider self-love as so implanted in the heart of every man by the law of his nature that it requires no commandment to establish its influence over heart. So great do they know its power to be that they demand no other measure for the love of our neighbor that in which they know we shall have for ourselves. He's basically saying, I've given you all these commandments on how to be a good father, and I have to because I know they're battling self-love. But all Christ has to do is give these two commandments, which completely eradicate self-love, because love is affected towards God. And as a result, you will love others. The best of our knowledge, John Quincy Adams' son became a believer and was discipled by his father, even while he was far away through these letters. Let's bring this together. If we say we love God, how do we know? I mean, let's apply this, okay? We can't just take Christ's words and say, yeah, those Pharisees, they're a bunch of idiots, legalistic, pharisaical, yeah. This is timeless truth. He's preaching to us here today. How do we know we love God? With all of our heart, with our soul, and all of our mind. He wants it all. And yet we know this side of heaven. We still live in the flesh, though we walk in the Spirit, and we're going to sin. But remember that price has been paid on the cross. And what our Lord wants is for us to walk in holiness and to pursue righteousness because the Holy Spirit lives within us, to walk in the Spirit. And if this love shows itself in priority, then loving God is essentially giving him your best and your first. And our lives are made up basically of our time, talent, and treasure. You've heard me say it over and over again. I will let you fill in the application, but I would write down this word, first. First, are you giving God the first of your day? Are you giving his work the first and best of your talents and giftedness? Are you giving him the first of your paycheck? Edwards wrote in his book, Religious Affections, basically, if you want to know if someone's a Christian, a follower of Christ, ask them who they love. Where do their affections lie? It was called Religious Affections. But loving God also means loving others. And this is where unity among the body comes into play. When our affections are doing what is best before the Lord, then our love for others will be expressed in delighting and partnering with them in their spiritual growth, seeing others grow in Christ. That's what Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians, their partnership in the gospel. He says, I'm in prison, but you know what? I'm excited because I hear you're growing in Christ and you're growing in Christ. And I see that you've partnered with me. And that partnership of the gospel, that love for God that overflows in love for other spiritual growth, is what produces unity. Unity is not brought through compromise. And so I want to leave us with some practical statements. I would encourage you to come up with some of your own. If loving God and loving others are inextricably linked, ... Let me say that again. If loving God and loving others are inextricably linked, they're together, then loving others will what? It will, I wrote down, overlook an offense. It'll overlook an offense. It'll show compassion in tangible, rolling up your sleeves sort of ways. It won't love with cheap compassion from the cheap seats. It'll be down on the field. Loving others will see our equipping and worship time as helping others understand rather than focusing on whether our needs or our experience is delighting us the most. Loving others will see our homes to be used for others' edification rather than our private retreats. And this is the one I like the most. Loving others will show grace in non-essential areas, preference issues. The point is this, that when we seek to glorify God rather than ourselves, it's not a question of what commandment is the most important, what commandment will buy us the most favor, but who do we love? Who's captured our affections? Who consumes our lives? Who do we think about when we go to bed at night and we rise in the morning? In our conversations with our wives and our husbands and our children, is it wrapped around what Jesus would want? When our husbands say, I saw so-and-so today, is there that unction of, can we pray about them coming to know Jesus Christ? Have you thought about how you might engage them in conversation? I invited someone to church a couple of weeks ago, and I think I told you their response was, yeah, I'm going to be sleeping. I'm like, at 10:30? Like, yeah. And I didn't love them enough to carry on a conversation, and I can do it, you know, talk about other stuff and say, has anyone shared the gospel with you? And it's been just ringing in my head that I missed out on that opportunity. But guess what? It's not missed. Why? Because they're still alive and I'm still alive and I'm growing in my love for God, which means I'm burning in my passion for this man not to go to hell. And I know if I'm growing in that area, then you are too. Why? Because that's Christianity. Love captures our hearts. And when we love this way, he gets all the glory, and guess what? There's unity here because we're not thinking about ourselves. I thought, what can I leave us with today? What would encourage us? And I thought about Christ's tender words with the Apostle Peter after he had failed 3 times in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Peter, yes, Lord, do you love me? It says Peter was grieved. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. If you love me, you will love others. Our Father, give us not only the grace and ability to love like this, give us the delight in doing so. And we know that you will, because the kind of love that you have shown us is the kind of love that we have responded with by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.